Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace." And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. "May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur, and he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress, Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing," for she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram.
Well, I know this sounds kind of obvious, but 10 years is a long time, isn't it? 10 years is a long time. I mean, just think back to what was happening a decade ago. George, how old were you a decade ago?
One.
Okay. 2009. Do you remember 2009? So, in 2009, an outbreak of the H1N1 influenza strain, or swine flu, was declared a global pandemic. Gordon Brown was still in number 10, and Parliament was embroiled in an expenses scandal over the pond, and Barack Obama was just being sworn in as the 44th President of the United States. That seems like a long time ago now, doesn't it? In sport, Manchester United continued their total dominance of domestic football. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. And Usain Bolt was about to become the fastest man on the planet, although at this point he only had a measly 3 Olympic medals to his name. Avatar became the highest grossing movie of all time, and Iron Man, the first installment of Marvel's so-called cinematic universe, relaunched Robert Downey Jr.'s career for the umpteenth time. 2009 seems a long time ago, doesn't it? Yeah? I mean, 10 years ago, iPads and Alexa didn't exist. Oasis were still touring on speaking terms-ish, and you could buy their CDs along with their DVDs and pick a mix at Woolworths, which was a good job because Netflix wouldn't be available in the UK for another 2 years. Just think back to what you were doing 10 years ago. What was your life like 10 years ago? Where were you living? What were your hopes and dreams? You'd agree, wouldn't you, that a lot has changed in 10 years, yeah? Well, it's worth reflecting. There have been 10 whole years between God's initial promise to Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis and where we pick up the story today in Genesis 16. If you look at verse 3, we're told 10 whole years have passed. 10 years, and yet Abram and his wife, Sarai, are still seemingly no closer to receiving the blessing. No closer to having that child of the promise. Abe is now in his mid-80s, and Sarah regrettably remains barren. She herself painfully reminds us there in verse 2 that in that ancient patriarchal society, the role of women was, as she puts it, simply to obtain children, to build a family. For women in that culture, children were your capital, your significance, your identity. And therefore, if like Sarah, you couldn't have children, you would have felt empty and worthless. Being barren was psychologically and socially devastating, but for Sarah, it was even worse. It was worse because God had come to Abraham, her husband, and promised on multiple occasions now that they were going to have a child. And through this boy, eventually all the nations on earth would be blessed. Just think how the knowledge of that would weigh on Sarah's shoulders. So on top of the shame and disgrace that a woman in her culture would have felt, she was subjected to this further spiritual pain. Every time Abraham reminded her of the promise, every time he dared to dream and reflect on those promises of God, it would have been like a knife to her soul. You can imagine her sat there thinking, so along with being a disappointment to my husband and my people, am I now a disappointment to God? If the whole world is waiting for this child, then am I letting the whole world down? Imagine living with that kind of pressure for 10 years. Eventually, inevitably, Sarai decides that enough is enough. And as we see, regrettably, she takes matters into her own hands. So look at verse 1. Now, Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abraham, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai. Now, I don't know what you think about that, but on first reading, this sounds like a fairly modern solution to this problem of childlessness. Sarah's proposing surrogacy, isn't she? But we have to remember that there were no fertility clinics in those days, no test tubes. So for this plan to work, the child would have to be conceived by Abram and Hagar themselves, which begs a moral question. Should Abram really be having children with someone who he's not married to? Well, to legitimize the situation, with Sarai's blessing, verse 3, Hagar becomes Abram's wife. His second wife, a second-tier wife, but a wife nonetheless. Now, whilst in our culture we would continue to question this ethically, polygamy was a common practice of the day. The peoples of the surrounding nations would have thought nothing of Abram taking a second wife. In fact, considering the circumstances, they would have positively expected it. They'd have been surprised that up until now, Abram hadn't done it already. But this is more than just conforming to cultural expectations. You see, Sarai truly believed that this solution was going to be the fulfillment of God's promise. Because in Hebrew, the word servant that she used of Hagar literally means one who's owned by her mistress. Sarai legally owned Hagar. She was her property. She was her slave. And therefore, whatever Hagar had legally belonged to Sarai as her mistress, which would, of course, include her children. Sarai's put two and two together and unfortunately made five. So she rightly understands that Abram will be the father of the child. That's what we were told last week in Genesis 15, verse 4. But Sarai's reasoned that as it continues to be impossible for her to have the child herself, the next best thing is for one of her slaves to have the child, but that child would legally be recognized as her child. It would be her adopted child. Now, I don't think we should assume that Sarai took this decision lightly. She recognized it was a costly decision. But remember the tension of those 10 long years, the desperation, the pressure to succeed. Humanly speaking, she figured there was no other way of doing this. And yet, as we're going to see, this relational manipulation causes friction and great harm within the family of the promise. And that's because whilst acknowledging polygamy, the Bible never condones it. God never gives polygamy the green light. So whilst prominent Bible figures like Abraham, Jacob, Moses, David, Solomon, and many others indulge in polygamy, in every case, in every single one, the results are disastrous. Polygamy always leads to pain and suffering. She might be asking, if it caused so much pain and suffering, why was it so prevalent in God's people? Well, clearly because patriarchs like Abram wanted it to happen. I mean, Abram didn't have to be asked twice, did he? There were no protestations or remonstrating from him. Abram, love, would you like to sleep with my beautiful, younger, fertile servant girl? Don't know. Nothing like that. But the root of the problem, says the writer of Genesis, is that actually, instead of listening to the voice of God, on that day, Abram chose to listen to the voice of his wife and agreed to this indecent proposal. There are clear echoes here of Genesis chapter 3, where Adam, the first man, ignored the voice of his creator and simply listened to the voice of his wife. But just like in Genesis chapter 3, it's wrong to suggest that the blame solely lies with Sarah. I mean, Abram clearly still has a choice. There are two women, but one promise. If he slept with Hagar, then yes, he would likely have a child. But this child would be conceived through his own strength and ability, or what was left of it, age 85. Whereas if Abram refused to sleep with Hagar and continued to trust that God would somehow enable Sarai to conceive, then he could only receive a child through, well, supernatural means, through grace, not through work. He could only receive that child from God himself. But regrettably, even after the covenant God made with Abraham in the last chapter, again, Abraham chose to trust with his own eyes, with his own means, rather than God's. He forgot the promise, the covenant, and instead he chose to think with his, well, you get the point. And consequently, rather than bringing blessing, this episode only creates division, jealousy and curse to the family. This is what Calvin was saying before. If, for example, look down at verse 12. And you see the angel of the Lord appears and says to Hagar, let me tell you about this child you're going to have. Let me tell you about yours and Abram's son. Let me just reveal something to about how he's going to grow up. He shall be a wild donkey of a man. His hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. Now, you don't have to have a degree in psychology. You don't need to be Sigmund Freud to work out why that might be. You've got this eldest son, Ishmael, but when, spoiler alert, the child of the promise, the child of Sarah eventually comes on the scene, well, every moment of every day, all Ishmael would know and experience is that Isaac is the favourite. Isaac is now the first. He's the apple of daddy's eye, not me. I'm second class. I'm born into slavery. I'm despised and rejected. Imagine being told all your life that you're second, that you're inferior. It's no wonder he's got a chip on his shoulder, is it? It's no wonder he's desperate to prove and assert himself, fighting for everything, fighting for his very existence. But it's not just Ishmael who suffers the consequences of this messy relationship. So look back at verse 5. Abram went into Hagar and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you, Abram, and me. Sarai, the one who conceived this ill-judged plan, the one who was hoping for respite, hoping for relief from that pressure of 10 years of suffering, she ends up more distraught, more despairing, more desperate. Because while she legally owned and controlled Hagar, she couldn't control the emotions that were stirred up in this complex family arrangement. So when Hagar realized she'd conceived, verse 4, she looked with contempt at her mistress. Now, this little phrase is actually massively revealing. It's not simply that Hagar gave Sarai a dirty look, you know. This isn't schoolyard shenanigans. But actually, it's deeply significant. I'm sure we've talked about this before, haven't we? But looking people in the eyes is important in the Bible. That to look someone in the eyes means you're peers. You are equals. There is mutual respect. It's why actually seeing the face of God in eternity is so wonderful and graciously incredible. Christians, says the Bible, can look God in the eye. We're considered worthy of him because he sees us as he sees his son, as worthy, as righteous, as royalty. Royalty. Speaking of which, we've got a friend who works in security at Buckingham Palace. And Jen will tell you that when you walk around the corridors of Buckingham Palace doing your job, if you ever hear barking or you see little corgis waddling towards you, you leg it. Right? You go and find an empty room and you hide. Because if you happen to meet upon a member of the royal family, protocol dictates that you stop whatever you're doing and you engage in this very kind of formal bowing and curtsying routine, and you wait for the monarch to pass you by, and then and only then can you get on with what you're doing. Jen says some days a simple trip to the photocopier can take up to 15 minutes. Well, similarly, in the ancient Near East, slaves never looked their owners in the eye. They would show that same deference and respect, dutifully bowing their heads, getting on with the business of serving their owner's needs. But here, now, Hagar looks into the eyes of her mistress. And yet there's no respect. This isn't a relationship. It's just contempt. By conceiving Abram's child, there is now power and status that's been conferred upon Hagar. She's achieved what Sarai couldn't. She's done what the culture expected of her. So whilst the culture shunned the barren, it revered the bump. Psychologically, their roles had been, well, turned on their heads. Emotionally speaking, the slave had all the power and the mistress was compounded by her own failure. And yet, what's unfortunate for Hagar is Sarai's still actually the one in charge. Abraham says as much in verse 6. He says, behold, your servant is in your power. Do as her as you please. You know, Hagar might be thinking highly of herself, daring to look in her mistress's eyes, but she's still actually a slave. She's still Sarai's slave. She's still her property. It's still in Sarai's power to treat Hagar as she sees fit. Consequences, as can be expected, rather than showing any clemency or compassion or even remorse for the mess of her own making, Sarah deals harshly with Hagar, which is a Bible euphemism for she beat the heck out of her. Now again, whilst the narrative centres on Sarah's treatment of Hagar, the writer wants us to see that Abraham's not absolved from guilt in any of this. He's just as responsible. So notice in verse 5, Sarai says, may the wrong done to me be on you, Abram. May the Lord judge between us. So whilst the proposal may have been Sarai's idea, it's not hard to imagine that perhaps Abram got to like this little arrangement. Perhaps he got to be quite fond of Hagar, the younger wife, the more successful wife, the one who was carrying his first child. Perhaps his gaze lingered on Hagar a lot more often than it lingered on Sarai. Perhaps his affection became more directed to her more and more. Perhaps this newfound attention actually is what encouraged Hagar to dare to look in her mistress's eyes. Well, whatever the case, in the final analysis, Abram behaves callously when Sarai accuses Hagar. So instead of taking any responsibility or caring for either of his wives, he just stands idly by. And actually hangs them both out to dry, doesn't he? See what he says? He just passes the book back to Sarai. And as for Hagar, well, she's no longer his second wife. She's not even treated as a second-class wife. She's simply just that slave once again. This is a disturbing episode in the family of the promise. No one comes out of it with any kind of glory. And so there are masses of implications that we can learn from each of the characters' responses to each of their attempts to achieve or receive the blessing they thought they want. Their attempts to try and find fulfillment and purpose in their own strengths and abilities. And the reality actually of the undesirable but unavoidable consequences that follow. So the big application we've seen time and time again in Abram's life is, will we trust with eyes of faith and rest in God's mercy and grace, or will we trust with our own eyes, our own assessment, and therefore pursue our own solutions to our problems? Will we, as the writer puts it, listen to the voice of God, or like Abram, will we listen to the voice of someone or something else? Because ultimately, that was also Sarai's mistake. She'd listened to and believed the lie of her culture, that she was nothing without a child. That she needed a child by any means possible, regardless of the consequences for her or her family. Now, okay, we might not live in a culture where childbearing is the mark of acceptance. But in every culture, in every time, there is always something that we're told that we must have to prove ourselves. There is something that the voice of our culture tells us that we need to have that will prove our worth to others. Maybe it's a career, or a salary, or a postcode. Maybe it's the friends we keep, or the clothes we wear, or the car we drive. There's always something that the culture around us tells us that we just have to have. Otherwise, we're no one. We're worthless. The thing is, if we're not discerning, if we're not careful, then like Sarah, we could end up simply listening to this voice of our culture, taking on its values and plotting and scheming, coming up with indecent proposals ourselves that will get us what we think we want. Will get us what we think we need. We'll achieve that blessing for ourselves. And yet chasing after the wrong things leads to disaster. Actually, this passage tells us that even chasing after the right things in the wrong way leads us to disaster. But what if you think that you have received all you've ever dreamed of? What if, like Hagar, you're the cat who got the cream? Well, I'd question, did Hagar really get all that she wanted? Or was it just a convenient illusion? I mean, she may have got a child. She may have dared to look Sarai in the eyes, but she was no more free. She was no more fulfilled. She was no more safe and secure from punishment. We'd be wise, wouldn't we, not to get ideas above our station, to believe that somehow we've achieved the impossible. And therefore we can look down on others and think that we're more deserving, more special than anyone else. Because what this tells us is when reality bites, and it does, the consequences can be, well, not only devastating, but humiliating. And even what we have may be taken away from us. In either case, blessing cannot be found by chasing it or flaunting it. As we've seen throughout this series in Genesis, blessing can only be found in God. He is what we need. He will give us what we need. But then the question that this episode asks is, where is God in Genesis chapter 16? Well, incredibly, through the mess and mayhem, God's grace is seen in this wonderful little epilogue with Hagar. Yeah, there are consequences for ignoring God's ways, for rejecting his promise, and we're going to see that over the coming chapters. But with God, there is always compassion and amazing grace. So after a run-in with Sarai, Hagar naturally legs it. And I'm sure we would recommend that action, wouldn't we? That makes the most amount of sense. Get out of there. But remember, in those days, it would have been an incredibly risky strategy. You see, without social services or charities or hostels, she's got nowhere to go. Without the protection of a family or a husband, without any material wealth or resources, Hagar is now particularly vulnerable, and yet mercifully, before any harm can befall her, verse 7, the angel of the Lord finds her. Now, the question I was asking myself is, who is this angel of the Lord? Because the writer doesn't seem to think he needs any introduction. Just appears, a bit like Melchizedek did the other week. Well, interestingly, this is the first time that the word angel is used in the Bible. You might remember that we had cherubim guarding the way to the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. Cherubim's a really weird Hebrew word that's kind of used to describe angelic beings. But the word angel here in Genesis 16 simply means a messenger. And it's clear this messenger has a message for Hagar. But what's really interesting is, whenever this angel of the Lord appears in the Old Testament, whenever he brings a message, he speaks with God's full authority. And consequently, all who encounter him make the same remarkable claim. So in Exodus, the angel of the Lord shows up in a burning bush and Moses says, I've seen the Lord. When the angel of the Lord shows up and wrestles with Jacob, Jacob says, I've seen the Lord. When the angel of the Lord shows up before Joshua dressed as a military general, afterwards Joshua says, I have seen the Lord. Whenever the angel of the Lord shows up, people understand that they've actually encountered God himself. That's what Hagar claims there in verse 13. Hagar is convinced that she's been in conversation with God himself. Literally, I have seen him who sees me, or I have seen him who sees all. This character then, this angel, is a manifestation of God, a theophany, which is its technical term. It is God walking and talking with humans as he did in the garden. But it's more than that. So did you notice what God came to do? Look at verse 7 again. The implication is that from the moment that Hagar ran away, God himself was out looking for this lost daughter. He was utilizing his resources, sending his best, going himself and not resting until he found her. How gracious and wonderful that in a story about people searching for and finding blessing in all the wrong places, God himself comes and finds Hagar in this place to bless her. So God asks her, where have you come from and where are you going? Now, of course, God knows where she's come from and what's been going on. He sees all, that's what Hagar says. But it's an opportunity now for Hagar to reveal her heart, to be honest and open with God. I'm running away from disaster, she says. I'm fleeing from my mistress. You see, in effect, I thought I had everything. I thought I had everything I ever wanted, but it turns out that actually I've got nothing. I've got no one. I've got nowhere to go. And so here I am, in the middle of nowhere. But at the point where Hagar realizes her total emptiness, that the mess of her life, the bad decisions that have got her to that point, whether they were her making or someone else's, when she realizes she is totally empty and broken, God blesses her. Verse 10, I will surely multiply your offspring so they cannot be numbered for multitude. There are clear parallels here between this promise to Hagar and God's promises to Abraham. Hagar's offspring is still going to be a son of Abraham. And consequently, in some senses, will share in that family blessing. But more interesting and more important for us, I think, is the underlying reason for God's gracious provision to Hagar. And notice it isn't simply because of her association with Abraham. No. Verse 11 tells us it's simply because God heard her. Verse 11, behold, you're pregnant, you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. The Lord has listened. But did you notice what God was listening to? It wasn't Hagar's fervent prayers. It wasn't her perfect devotions or her flawless obedience. No, God was listening to her affliction. Hagar, this servant, this second-class wife, someone who was treated as property by her peers, despised and rejected by her community. And yet she was heard and accepted by God. She was cared for by God. She encountered the living God. That's her wonderful testimony, verse 13. You are a God of seeing, for she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me, or more correctly, I have seen him who sees me. I have seen the one who knows me, who sees me, who made me. I have met with God, the one who sees all, the one who knows all, the one who is perfect and holy and just, and yet me, a total desperate, empty sinner, have seen him and lived. Well, as we think about how this encounter, this wonderful encounter of Hagar, applies to our own lives, isn't it comforting to know that similarly we don't have to impress God? We don't have to be smart and sorted before we can encounter God. It's not going to be through our fervent prayers or our perfect obedience that we will encounter God. No, like Hagar, we meet God in our brokenness, in our emptiness, even and especially when we're at our resources' end. Because God comes down and meets us where we're at. He steps in to bring us the comfort, the blessing we actually need, whoever we are. And mercifully, God continues to meet us in this way. So whilst he chose to appear to Hagar as the angel of the Lord, many years later, God chose to step down again. But this time, he was made man. He became incarnate. And in being made like us, Jesus Christ came to seek and save the lost. He came to meet and fix the afflicted. He encountered us in all our brokenness. Jesus came to find us, bind us, and bring us home. To bring us that blessing that we so desperately want, the security, satisfaction, and completeness that can only be had through God, whoever we are, whatever our situation. You see, whatever Hagar saw and understood in part, we see completely in Jesus, the one who fully allows us to see and understand and relate to God Almighty. But there's one last thing in this passage. You see, after giving his blessing, God does something which is quite, well, maybe unsettling. Have a look at verse 9. God says to Hagar, return to your mistress and submit to her. Now, considering all that's gone on, doesn't this just sound like lousy advice? Go back to your abuser. Go back to a situation that's going to be tough and hard. Go back to that horrible situation. And yet the thing is, Hagar does go back. Why? Because she's fully understood that God truly has her back, has her best interests at heart. And that's because he sees all. It might not look like it. Going back to Sarah, I might seem counterintuitive, but God knows what is actually best for her. It's not the most comfortable thing for her. It's not the easiest path that she's going to take. But as we go through the next chapters, we're going to see that it is what will work out for her ultimate good. It is the thing that's going to bring her blessing. And so finally, I just say to us all, accepting Jesus as Lord is not always going to remove those difficult situations. It's not always going to undo the messiness and chaos of this life. But it does mean that God will always be with us. That Jesus is always there for us. And he's there for us in and through those situations. And that as Almighty God, the one who sees all, the one who knows all, the one who works all things out for our ultimate good, God is there for us. And so the question is, like Hagar, are we going to trust him? Are we going to trust him? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the amazing grace that you showed Hagar by coming and finding her, meeting her where she was at in her brokenness and blessing her. And Father God, I thank you that that is what you offer in Jesus Christ to anyone. However lost we feel, however broken we are, however far away from you we seem, you promise to meet us in your Son and to bring us home. Father, we know that doesn't always mean that you'll remove us from difficult situations. It doesn't mean that things will become easy. But we know that that means things will be what is best for us. So help us to trust. Help us to live with eyes of faith. And send your Spirit so that we know that you're with us. You're always with us, wherever we are and whatever we do. Amen.